Folks, won't you turn with me to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah and come with me to Nehemiah chapter 5. We're going to be looking at chapter 5 and chapter 6 today. Please don't be alarmed. It is in a narrative form. It goes fairly quickly. And so we won't be here until the early hours of tomorrow morning. We'll be here and finished on time, Lord willing. Nehemiah chapter 5. The book of Nehemiah receives our attention again this morning, and so as we begin to deal with this particular narrative of chapters 5 and 6, let me begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the joy that is ours now to be still before you, to cease our striving and to know that you will be exalted among the nations. But it is our prayer that you would be exalted first and foremost in our lives, and that you would be pleased now to impact our hearts with your precious truths, and that we would take them and know what it is that you have desired of us and have encouraged us to embrace, and that we would do this without hindrance, and that we would do this gladly and willingly. And so, Lord, thank you for now the time that we can spend in your word, listening to what you have to tell us, what you have to guide us with. Up to now, you've been listening to our hymns, you've been listening to this prayer and others said before, and now, Lord, thank you that we can know you from your scriptures, know ourselves, and walk humbly with you and before all men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let me begin this way as we begin our narrative, because the title of my sermon is Being an Overcomer with the Help of God. And let me say this. Opposition to the work of God is inevitable. We've already seen in Nehemiah chapters 1, 2, and 3, and also chapter 4, that Nehemiah is dealing with opposition. But it's not only Nehemiah that in the book of Nehemiah that we see this opposition to the work of God. The truth is, we will always find an opposition to the work of God wherever you look in the scriptures. You can go to the Old Testament, you can go to the New Testament, you will find there is an opposition to the work of God. For example, in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, we see that God commissions Moses to lead the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt into the promised land. He doesn't make it into the promised land with him because he sins against the Lord, but he is the man, God's appointed man for the time to lead the children of Israel. He is commissioned by God. And as Moses begins to fulfill that commission given him by God, to free the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt and from slavery, you very quickly see opposition comes from the Egyptians. Well, that's to be expected. Pharaoh and the Egyptians are not keen to lose their captive workforce. And in some sense, you can expect that kind of reaction against God's people, against God's work, from the unregenerate, self-serving, self-focused sinners that all people are. But what about when that opposition doesn't come from without, but it comes from within? What exactly happens in that situation? Well, that's exactly what Moses had to deal with. Moses had to deal not only with the external opposition from Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but he had to deal with the bitter reality of opposition from within. And that really hurts. And you get an idea of that hurt when you turn into the book of Numbers, and when you come to Numbers chapter 14, you get to see the people of Israel, almost to a man and every woman, are grumbling against Moses, saying, in fact, at one point in Numbers chapter 14, let us leave this place and go back to Egypt. What's this Moses guy doing to us? And so Moses had to deal with opposition, not only from the people, but even from within his own family. Numbers chapter 12, you get to see Moses' own sister and brother turning against him. Well, those kinds of situations are typical when someone, whoever it is doing God's work. There is always going to be opposition from without, external opposition, and there will be opposition from within. There will be internal disruption to the work of God. Those situations that Moses encountered in the Old Testament, we also see similar kinds of opposition in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 4, we get to see the external opposition to the church in the form of persecution. It's coming from unbelievers. And by way of example, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John are arrested, and the Sanhedrin instructs them, "You shall not preach the name of Jesus Christ." In Acts chapter 7, you get to see the stoning to death of one of the deacons in the church in Jerusalem, a man called Stephen, a godly man who gets stoned to death. Those are examples of external opposition. But when you get to Acts chapter 5, you get to see internal opposition. Internal opposition in the form, which it doesn't really seem like opposition, but actually it is. You get to see a man called Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And they are wanting to be held up in high esteem, held up in high acclaim by the believers in Jerusalem. And so they sell what they have, keep some of it for themselves by way of the money earned, and then bring a portion to the feet of the apostles, in particular the Apostle Peter, and make out as if that's all that they had, and they are giving everything. They are lying to the church. And in fact, their conviction is they have lied to God. In Acts chapter 6, you get a political minefield, as it were. You have the Jewish widows, and you have the Gentile widows. And the Jews are angry against the church because it seems the Gentile widows are getting everything and the Jewish widows are getting none. Boy, that's a minefield. Well, those Old Testament and those New Testament examples of external opposition and internal disruption to the work of God are exactly what Nehemiah had to contend with. We've already seen in chapter 4 of the book of Nehemiah that Nehemiah's had to deal with the bruises and the black eye of external opposition to the work of God. He's had to deal with insults and he's had to deal with invasion. But as we come to chapter 5 and chapter 6, we get to see that he's now got to deal with the belly ache, the tummy ache of internal disruption. And so in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we have outlined for us five forms of opposition to the work of God. Five forms of opposition not only to the work of God, but to the people of God. And we've already seen two and some way of the third. We've already seen last week the insults that come by way of Sanballat and a man called Tobiah, who bring accusations and ridicule to the people of God and the work that they're doing. We've also seen invasion, the threat of invasion, not a whole-scale military exercise, but one along the lines of a guerrilla warfare, where they want to come in, kill a few people, retreat, come again, kill a few people and retreat. And it's all of that that Nehemiah is having to deal with. When you get to chapter 5 and chapter 6, he now has to deal with the internal disruption, internal conflict, intrigue, and infiltration. We saw in chapter 4 that the insults of an invasion have been dealt with, but now we get to see the internal disruption that Nehemiah has to deal with. And so, let's begin. Look with me at Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, because here we get to see the internal conflict that Nehemiah has to deal with. Internal conflict in opposition to the people of God and the work of God. So, reading in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, see if you can pick up the complaints, because there are some complaints that the people of God are bringing to Nehemiah. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now there was a great outcry of the people, that would be the Jews, okay, and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. So there's a dispute going on between the Jews. And what's the reason? Verse 2. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we may get grain because of the famine." Also, there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now, our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet, behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." Now, let me remind us of the context here, okay? I shared with us when I introduced us into the book of Nehemiah that the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem had actually come in three waves. They had come under the leadership of Zerubbabel. They had come then again under the leadership of Ezra. And then lastly, they had come under the leadership of Nehemiah. But as they had come under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and also of Ezra, they had begun to return in 544 BC. I know you remember that date well. And as they had come, they had begun to experience a prolonged drought. Things were not going well. They were having to dig the stony ground. They were in the midst of economic hardship, largely because they were more occupied than attending to themselves, than attending to the work of God. Folks, like I said, whenever you put God second, things are not going to go well. He ought to be first. He is our great God. He is our Savior. He has done much for us. Why would we not, first and foremost, see it as a priority to do much for Him? But okay, we won't rehash that sermon. They had experienced a long and prolonged drought. There was economic hardship and life was hard. They were living on the knife edge of poverty. And as always, in the case where there is people in hardship, there are always going to be a few people who take full advantage of the woes of those who are in hardship. It's the old adage, the rich, which are not many in number, get richer, and the poor get poorer. You've heard that, right? But the situation that Nehemiah is faced with when he was there as governor, he's only been there a couple of months, by the way. When chapter 5 is only a few months after Nehemiah has arrived. And that was the situation when Nehemiah arrived. But in the 2 months that he's been there as governor, the Persian appointed governor for Judea, things have begun to change. And the Jews begin to recognize it. There is a competent governor. Things are happening. There is a governor who's, not corrupt. How good is that? And there is a governor who's got compassion. And not only that, there is a governor who's got an energy about him in getting things done. And so because Nehemiah is governor and the people are the governed, they come to speak to him. They have a need. They have complaints. In fact, there are three groups of people, but they have two complaints. Three groups of people come and speak to Nehemiah. And the two complaints that they have can be categorized into two. There's the starving, and there is the strapped. There is the hungry, and there is the financially burdened. The starving and the strapped. Let's look at the starving, verse 2. There were those who said, We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. Folks, these were the poor of the poor. These were people who were witnessing a change in the governor and a change in the environment. And so they come and they ask, boy, we are starving. And you want us to do this work, but you know what? We just can't do this work. We don't have the strength to do this work. Won't you please just make it possible for us to have some food? Now it seems, as we will see a little bit later, that there was an abundance of food, but it was all in the storehouses of the rich. And they weren't about to give it to anyone as a freebie. You want that? You pay for it. And so there was food around. But these are the poor of the poor. They have no land that they can mortgage to get money to go and buy food. And so then we come to the strap. That's the starving. That's the first group. And then we have the financially strapped. That's two groups, but they've got both got the same complaint. Look at verses 3 through 5. There were others, okay, so that tells us there's another group. They're all there at the same time, but there's three groups. The starving, and now we get to see one of the groups who are strapped. And they say, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. There were also those, okay, so this is the third group, who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, verse 5. Our children are like their children, yet, behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. So, these people, although they were poor, they weren't the poor of the poor. They still had land. But they were in debt to the hilt. They had already taken out the second bond. They had already taken out the loan against their property. And they were now hocked to the hilt. I think we can identify with these people, many of us. And so they'd been borrowing money against their land value to take out a loan, not only just to feed themselves, but also to pay their taxes. We can probably identify with that group. But now they've got to the point, there is no more. They're at the end of their hoarded resources. They're in real danger of losing their land to their debtors, who are the Jews. And because of the ruthless activities of just a few who were charging interest at inflated levels. And it's interesting, you know, when I looked at this, the word usury, the word interest that you find in the text here, the Hebrew word for that is snake bite. They were feeling the bite. This was poison to their system. And so they'd been there now, all right, they were now before Nehemiah. And so let's remember the situation that Nehemiah is faced with. Remember, he's just had to deal with insults from outside. He's having to deal with the threat of invasion from outside. And then he wakes up one lovely, sunny Jerusalem day, and there are three groups of people before him. Now, remember something. Nehemiah's only been there about 2 months. Construction on the wall has begun. Construction on the wall is still underway. And he's had to deal with the insults and the invasion. And when Nehemiah's approached, he isn't on the beach at the Mediterranean seacoast resort of Tel Aviv. He is in the midst of a hard work. And one morning in the midst of all of that, these two groups of people come. Three groups of people. And the internal conflict they bring with them, it's a very real threat to the work of God. But come they do, and I'm glad they do. Because they come to God-fearing people and God-fearing leaders who might not be able to on their own do something, but something happens. So they come. And interestingly, they come, their complaint isn't that their debt be written off. This is not a toying crowd who want everything to be expunged. They recognize there is a debt, and they're in line with it. All that they're saying is, there's a line in the sand, and the rich have stepped over that line. It's one thing to lend, it's another thing to lend and make it a burden. And Nehemiah, interesting enough, he shares their view. The question is, how does Nehemiah deal with this? He's already dealing with external opposition. How does he deal with this? Well, you know, you have to remember, every form of opposition, whether it is an external opposition against the people of God, against the work of God, or whether it's an internal disruption because of the hardship that God's people have found themselves in, you can trace it all back to the root of one, none other than our adversary, Satan. And Satan would have been behind all of the thoughts of the evil intentions and evil plans of men. And he knows all too well that sometimes when he, Satan, orchestrates an external opposition against the people of God and against the work of God, that actually sometimes unites the people of God and they go forward with a fervor. And so Satan's no fool. He knows if external opposition isn't going to work, he'll bring about internal disruption. And he'll make the family unit his primary target. Why? Because the family unit is the thread of society. And the family unit is the thread of the church. And so, the greatest danger, folks, to God's work and God's people isn't so much an external opposition. It's the internal conflict. It's the internal disruption that keeps every pastor awake at night. The internal conflict when brother goes up against brother in Christ. And for whatever reason, the color of the carpets or the color of the walls, doctrine, oh, that's another matter. But when it's personal preferences and personal choices, it's that kind of conflict that Satan will manifest and bring about an internal disruption. But for Nehemiah, how does he deal with this internal disruption? Look at verses 5 and 6 of Nehemiah chapter 5. Sorry, 6 and 7 of Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah, then I, Nehemiah, was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Verse 7, I consulted with myself. You'll see in a while, He couldn't talk over this with anyone. All the nobles had been infiltrated. Okay, but we'll get to that. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you're exacting usury. By the way, that's the word snakebite. You're exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. Now, we're not going to debate whether there is a godly way or an ungodly way, whether you charge interest or not. We're going to leave that. People are still debating and contending with that today, and I don't want to take up the sermon with that. But instead, we're going to focus on why was Nehemiah so angry? Why did he have this righteous anger? It wasn't a man's wrath. Why did he have this righteous anger? Because he knew his scriptures. He knew Leviticus chapter 23, verse 25, that says, now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, in other words, he can't pay back what he owes you, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. That's what incensed Nehemiah. The selfishness of those who had the means but were not following their God-given responsibility to share with those who, yes, even owed them, but to help them. So rather than bonding themselves together to ensuring the survival of everyone, there were some who were selfish and ruthless. And this was Nehemiah's rebuke to them. Look at verses 8 through 9 of Nehemiah 5. I said to them, and I'm going to have to explain what he means here. I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now let me stop there. What Nehemiah is saying is we, the Jews who were in captivity under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra and himself, remember Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, those Jews who were in captivity, when it came time for them to leave and go back under the rule of Artaxerxes and begin rebuilding the wall, they would, if they knew one of their brethren was in bondage and not allowed to return, they would group together, pay for that man or that woman's freedom so that they could journey back to the land of Israel. That's what he says there. We, the Jews in captivity, according to our ability, the meager income that they had earned when they were in captivity, redeemed. We bought back our Jewish brothers who couldn't buy their freedom, who were in the bondage of some other slave master. And then he asked this question, if we did that for those who were in bondage, why now would you sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? You see his rebuke? If we as the returning Jews got together and secured the release of others who couldn't release themselves, why are you bringing people into bondage and expecting us to bear with this? Look what they can do. Verse 8, they were silent. The rich had nothing to say to this. They were silent and could not find a word to say. Verse 9, and again I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? In other words, your testimony, that is a poor testimony to those who do not know the true and living God. And folks, that's why it is so important for the church to bear with one another, to be forbearing with one another, to be kind and compassionate to one another, to be weeping with those who weep, mourning with those who mourn, rejoicing with those who rejoice, and yes, even in our Macedonian poorness, give, give, and give back to the Lord for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that those who do not know Christ, as they look in and see this family unit, they will be evangelized. Their hearts will be pricked. I want what they've got. Psalm 1 begins, "How blessed is the man who does not." You know what that word, "how blessed," means? It's the Greek word makarios, but actually it means, "Oh, how to be envied." Folks, the testimony of the church of Jesus Christ is that we ought to be living with one another in a way that people would look from the outside and say, "I envy them. I want to be part of that number." And then we will have the opportunity, when they come to us and they say, "How do you do this?" You and I will be able to give an account of the hope that lies within us with meekness and with gentleness to all who will ask. And we will say, "In and of ourselves, we could never do this, but because we are born from above, we are born again. By God's grace, we do this. And by God's grace, we love Him, and we want to show our love for Him by keeping His commandments, which are not burdensome." And His commandment is, "Love the Lord God with all of your soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." So, that was the rebuke. Now, that verse also tells us that the issue of loans wasn't the problem. That wasn't what got Nehemiah going. It was that you would sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. In other words, he was incensed that they said in their hearts and in minds, those who had the haves, as they were dealing with the have-nots, he said, "I'm going to make money off you, even if it means you end up selling your children into slavery." But you know, this is what I like about Nehemiah. He doesn't only show them and rebuke them as to the problem, he provides a solution. Look at verses 10 through 11. He says, "Okay, so now you know everything. You know this is wrong. So here's the solution." Verse 10, Nehemiah chapter 5. "And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain." I'm already doing this, says Nehemiah. I'm already coughing out of my own pocket for these poor. "Now let's leave off, please, let's leave off usury." It's okay to give money, just don't charge the interest for the time being. And then he says in verse 11, "Please, give back to them this very day," not tomorrow, "today, their fields and their vineyards, their olive groves and their houses." And he doesn't stop there. He says, "And also the 100th part of the money and of the grain that you've been taking off them, and the new wine and the oil that you've been exacting from them." That's a proof text, by the way, that there was an abundance of food and everything in Jerusalem. But only a few had it, and they were jealously guarding it. And if you wanted it, you paid. Now, why would Nehemiah say, "Give them back their fields, give them back their olive groves, give them back everything, but also give to them 100th part of the money that you've taken off them and of the food that you've taken off them that is stored in your barns"? Simply this reason: Nehemiah is a practical man. He knows you get given back your land today, You've still got to till it. You've still got to plant it. You've still got to water it. It's going to be a couple of months before you can yield anything from the land. So he says, here's the solution to that problem. You give them back not just their land, but some money and some food for them to exist on while they wait for the land to produce. So, it's the solution that's embraced by all. Look at verses 12 through 13. Then they, this would be the rich people now, said, we will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may be he shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, Amen. Well, that is actually the Hebrew word for let this be so, let this be true. We say Amen, but it's Amen. And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Folks, it isn't said in the text, but by the good hand of God, the external threat had been negated and the internal conflict was settled. The disruption to the work of God was averted. All that Nehemiah did was, as a leader, with people in the midst of hardship, remind them about God's principles and precepts and lead them in the ways of making the right decisions. So, when you get to verses 14 through 19, you get a fascinating glimpse into the character of this man Nehemiah. He is actually the exact opposite to the rich. Let me deal with it very quickly. There's not much that I can comment about here. But let me show you his character as I read and make comment for us as I go along. Verse 14 through 19 to the end of the chapter, that has everything to do with Nehemiah's character. And he says, moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor, that would have been 530-something B.C., the governor in the land of Judah in the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes. That means he's been the governor for 12 years. Okay, you can work it out. 20, 32 minus 20 leaves us 12, yes? For 12 years, it actually says it in the text, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. You see, he's the governor of Persia. Yes, he's a Jew, but he's been appointed as the governor of Judea to serve the king of Persia's interests. And with the position of governor comes a whole lot of fringe benefits. If you think Kandla was bad, look again. This comes with the benefits that you can have food given you. But does he do that? Look at verse 15. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so. Why not, Nehemiah? Because of the fear of God, the reverential awe of God. And what's more, I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We, himself, his servants, were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep, Also birds, that would have been Kentucky Fried Chicken, were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet, for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance. Out of his own pocket, Nehemiah feeds 150 Jews and officials, besides many others who come from other nations, out of his own pocket. And if you have ever catered at a spit braai, this is a spit braai of note. One ox, 6 sheep, every day. Whew. That's a lot of money, folks. Now look at verse 19. Why does he do this? Remember me, O my God, for good. In other words, Lord, as you've blessed me, help me with wisdom, strength, courage, trust, and belief in you to be used by you for the good of those you've put me amongst. A true leader, whether you be a dad in a home, whether you be a mom in a home, whether you be a work colleague, whether you be a son or a daughter in a home, with whatever you've been tasked and entrusted with leading, as a leader in the church, a true leader is one who sees himself or herself as always being, every moment of every day, serving in the Lord's work for the good of others, never for self. And the true leader is never obsessed with own personal pleasures in life. Ladies, you get this way much better than we do. You think nothing of getting up in the early hours of the morning to attend to sick children and sick dogs and sick cats and sick husbands. But husbands, well, guys, you know what we're like. The world comes to a stop when we're ill, right? I mean, the planets just don't even move. So, how do we do this? Well, we do this in remembering whatever you've been entrusted with, it's not for your good. It's for the good of others. Children that God has blessed your marriage with. Friends that God brings into your life. Family that God brings into your life. So, up to now, we've seen, last week and today, 3 forms of opposition. The other 2 forms go very quickly. We've seen insults and invasion last week. This week, we began with looking at internal conflict. There is another. It's intrigue. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Now, when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem, the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it. In other words, the wall was now complete. Although at the time I had not set up the doors in the gates. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Shepharim in the plain of On-O. But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messages to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? They sent messages to me 4 times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Okay. Here's another letter. Bring the photocopier. Photocopy my first reply. Send it again. I'm not interested. Mark it well, folks. Even though by the good hand of God, God's enemies had been thwarted with their plans of invasion and insults, they weren't done. They were still looking for ways to bring the work of God and the people of God to a halt. And they come up with another scheme. Intrigue. Intrigue to lure Nehemiah away from Jerusalem to a place where they can assassinate him, because the place that they mark is a plain Ono. it is actually surrounded by people who in the time of Nehemiah were in absolute opposition to the Jew. And so therefore, after killing Nehemiah, they would have been able to make good their escape. But Nehemiah's response to their attempt to lure him away with intrigue is classic. I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? In as many words, the work that I am doing for the Lord, it's a great work. You aren't a good work. I'm not going to waste my time with you. And he says that four times. When Sanballat realizes that isn't going to work, the intrigue isn't going to work, he comes up with another form of intrigue. This time it's character assassination. Look at verses 5 through 7. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time. Okay, so four times, same message, four times, same reply. I'm doing a good work, you're not a good work. And with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore you are rebuilding the wall, and you are not, and you are to be their king according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you. A king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to all these reports. So come now, let us counsel together. You see, the open letter, folks, that is nothing more than something intended to manipulate public opinion. It's a favorite method of people who want to get their own way and have been turned down flat. Sanballat wants everyone as widely as possible to feed on his lies and the deceit that he was fabricating against Nehemiah. Sanballat's accusing Nehemiah of what's been in the Jews' history before. He was accusing them that they, as they've always rebelled against other powers, they would do the same. He was accusing Nehemiah, you're going to turn against your boss. So how does Nehemiah respond to the character assassination? Verse 8 and verse 9, Nehemiah 6. Then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. Let me stop there. It's really no wonder what's happening here. They're trying character assassination. And so what does Nehemiah do? He knows he doesn't have to defend truth. Truth is like that caged lion that when it is set free, it defends itself. And he knew that. But he still does something significant. He offers up a prayer. Look at the end of verse 9. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. You see, all being said, Nehemiah still makes it an essential part to pray. It's little wonder. He's had to deal with invasion. He's had to deal with insults. He's had to deal with internal disruption. He's having to deal with intrigue. He's now having to deal with character assassination. But he still has to deal with a third, and this brings it to an end. He's got to deal with something that is, we will call, infiltration. Infiltration. You see, what happens in verses 17 through 19 is that Nehemiah says, also in those days many letters went from the nobles of Judah. This is Jews now, remember. Sent from the nobles of the Judah to Tobiah. He's the enemy. What's going on here? And Tobiah's letters came to them, So they were corresponding with the enemy. These were the leaders in the Jewish community corresponding with the leader of the anti-Jew movement. And so for many in Judah, how did they do this? They were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ariah, the son of Johanan, and had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. You see, there is a weave of infiltration. And in all of this, you have to know that these were the backstabbers. Here we get to see how Nehemiah deals with them. When you put all of this together, chapters 4, 5, and 6, the insults, the invasion, the internal conflict, the intrigue, the invasion, many would say, boy, I bet the work stopped. And especially when you remember all of this takes place in a 2-month period. No, look back up to verse 15. I purposely left it out. But look at verse 15 and verse 16. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. Despite the insults, despite the invasion, despite the internal disruption, despite everything that has happened, it was completed in 52 days. Verse 16, when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. Why? They recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. That's the most telling line in this text. How do you become an overcomer? With the help of God. You know, folks, if I bring the application for us, it's simply this. When you look around us, you can't help but miss we are a little church at the very southern tip of Africa. And I don't think many historians are going to write volumes about our work for the Lord here. I don't think we're going to gain a place in a chapter book, in a history book on the church history of South Africa. And that's okay. Why? Because it's not about us. It's always about Christ. And like Nehemiah, we as a little church at the southern tip of Africa, we will first always pray and then we will act. We will remember that as the people of God, it is God who has gathered us into this local church at the bottom of Africa. And He's gathered us into this place, which is the corner of His vineyard, and He's entrusted us a work. And we will remember that when times of opposition come from without, in the form of insults or invasion, by the good hand of God, we will overcome by faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will remember that in the times of internal disruption, in the form of internal conflict, intrigue, infiltration, we will not be swayed because by the good hand of God we will overcome. And whilst we can't do the impossible, we know God does. And so those same truths for Nehemiah are our truths as a church, but those same truths are yours as a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl. It's my hope and prayer we will always see our dependence on the Lord. God's work will be accomplished with the help of and by His good hand in our lives and on our families and on His church, for His glory and His honor. For the last 2,000 years, God has been doing the impossible, taking sinners like you and I and making us fit for the Master's use. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the reminder that we've seen in Nehemiah that there will always be opposition to we who are Your people. There will always be opposition from without, And sometimes, yes, Lord, even because of circumstance in our community, there will be internal disruption. Maybe because of a financial hardship on many. Maybe even because of an infiltration. Maybe even because of an intrigue to try and throw us off the path that you have set for us, the narrow way. But Lord, in all of this, we are overcomers. And we are overcomers because of you. And we know and are so thankful for the truth that he who has the Son has life. And so we thank you for the life that we now have in Jesus Christ. So our prayer is this: use us in whatsoever way that you so choose. Only help us to be faithful, believing, and serving. In Jesus' name, amen.